Well, tonight we're back in the Gospel of St. John, and I have told you that I would try to do the one another's on communion. We're going through the one another's on communion service, but I felt that this was a very fitting passage for communion tonight. And also, I want to address a one another passage on the Sunday that we begin our biblical counseling course. And it's out of Romans on the Word of God talking very clearly that we are sufficient and able to counsel one another through the Word of God. And so I wanted to kind of wait for that one another for that night that we launch our biblical counseling course to kind of give you some preparatory truth on that course that we're going to do. And I thought it would be fitting to get back into John this evening. Besides, this is a passage of Scripture that the Lord spoke on the night of the Passover when He instituted the communion supper for His church, and so it is fitting. And so we are back tonight in John's Gospel, and what an encouraging and hopeful portion of Scripture that we are in, beloved. This is just an amazing chapter of Scripture. I trust that you have been encouraged. You were encouraged last Sunday when we were in John chapter 14 as we launched the beginning of this chapter, and I trust that you'll be encouraged as we go through this amazing chapter. This truly is the purpose of John chapter 14. The purpose of this chapter is to encourage and comfort your hearts. We read right off the start, the very beginning of this chapter. If you look at verse 1, the Lord Jesus Himself, He talks to His apostles and He says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." The chapter begins with the Lord Jesus seeking to comfort the troubled hearts of His disciples, and the chapter really ends with the Lord Jesus seeking to comfort and give peace to the troubled hearts of His disciples. If you'll move on down to verse 27 of chapter 14, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He is addressing His disciples, and He is seeking to encourage them and trouble them, and to encourage them with their troubled hearts. They are on the brink of a very difficult time, literally hours away from the crucifixion and the death of their Lord. And so the Lord is about to depart from His apostles, and He wants to give them the comfort that they could only find in Him. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, beloved. This is the reason the Lord gives us this word. It is to not only comfort, was not only to comfort the disciples, it is also to comfort you and I in the midst of turbulent times. We are living in very turbulent times, amen. And you and I are going to need to have the same comfort that the Lord offered His disciples on the night of the Passover. The Lord comes up to Jerusalem with His disciples, knowing what was about to take place, knowing that He would be put to death, that He would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. As I said, He seeks to comfort His disciples. You need to put yourself in the mindset of the disciples during this time. You need to realize that the disciples, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, that as the disciples were heading up to the Passover feast, it says that the disciples believed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They had ascended up to Jerusalem with the mindset and the thought that Jesus would establish His kingdom. But rather, what would happen is the Lord Jesus, in the celebration of this Passover, would literally become their Passover lamb for their sins. For the disciples, this was a devastating time. For them, it was losing everything that they had given their hearts and lives to. They had literally given the Lord Jesus everything. They had given him everything to follow him. They had followed him for 3 years, and they had watched him do the miracles. They had heard him speak the truth, and now suddenly he is telling them that he is going away. He is departing from them. And then, to make things more troubling to their souls, he tells them that Judas Iscariot, the one among the 12, is going to betray him. Now, I don't know about you, but something that has always troubled my heart is when someone gives their life to Jesus Christ, they make a profession in Jesus Christ, and they show signs of following Jesus Christ, and then to see them depart and walk away from the Lord, there is nothing more troubling to my soul. And here the Lord tells his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. That must have troubled them greatly. On top of, he's going to leave them and depart from them, and then to tell them that not only is he going to depart from them, but they are also going to deny him. They are going to deny him and abandon him. In his greatest time of need, the apostles would leave the Lord to himself. And Peter, in his pride, exalts himself and says in verse 37, he says, "I will lay down my life for you." And in verse 38, Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." That would have been troubling. It would be troubling to hear that you would sin against your Lord, that you would deny him. You would literally prove to be unfaithful in a time of his most needful time. So what does Jesus do? He seeks to comfort their hearts in the midst of this troubling time. We looked at this last Sunday. Notice what he does. He starts right off the bat with a commandment. He tells them, notice verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Literally, stop being fearful. And then he gives them a commandment, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Stop fearing and start faithing, he says. Do not let your heart be overcome or gripped by the fear of uncertain times, he says. Rather, believe in God. Believe in the God who has your whole life in his hands, the Lord says to his disciples. And boy, would they need to do that if they were going to get through this time that was coming. It was all they needed. All they needed was to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their greatest need and their greatest time would be faith in the time that would come as the Lord is about to be delivered over and crucified right before their eyes. They would need to trust him. They would have to put off the temptation and the sin of fear, and they would need to put in its place faith. Faith. Faith in God, but notice, faith in Christ. Notice, "Believe also in me," Jesus said. Faith. Doesn't it always come down to faith? I mean, when you think about the times that you sin, the times that you struggle in walking faithfully with Christ, it always comes down to faith. It comes down to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no reason for these disciples to give in to the temptation of fear. They needed to have faith in Christ. After all, he had their very lives in his hands. He and the Father both would preserve and keep and protect them. I love what it says. We're going to get to John 17 probably in a few months. We'll get to John chapter 17, but I love, if you want to turn over there, turn to John chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus reminds them. He reminds them in verse 11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world." He is praying to the Father. And he says, "And I come to you," there's that departure, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is the Lord doing? He is praying to the Father, keep them. I am going to the cross. I'm going to do the cross work. And while I'm away, keep them, Father. Protect them. I have protected them while I have been with them, and now I'm going to the cross. Now you protect them, and that is what the Lord is doing. He is comforting their hearts. And after the suffering, Jesus would go to prepare a place for them, as we learned in verse 2 of chapter 14. Go back to chapter 14, verse 2. We had learned this last Sunday. Jesus said not only would the Father keep his disciples, not only would he preserve them, but he was also going away to prepare a place for them. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What is he doing? He is seeking to comfort their troubled souls. I'm going away. The Father will keep you while I'm away, while I am on the cross. And when I go away, I will go and I'll prepare a place for you. And disciples, in all your troubled hearts, you need to put your faith in me, and you need to put your faith in the hope of heaven, he's saying. And not only that, notice verse 3, he would even come back for them. Notice what it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what the disciples needed. They needed this. They needed the truth of putting off the sin of fear and putting in its place faith, faith in God, the one who had control of their very lives, who even had control over the turbulent times that were coming, who even had control to keep them and preserve them in that time, and who even was going away to prepare a place for them. And Jesus seeks to pull their minds towards heaven to give them that comfort and peace that they would need. There's nothing more great in times of difficulty than to have your mind renewed on the things of heaven. Amen? When you're in those difficult times, where do you go to find the peace? You go to the promises of heaven that Christ has given us in his word, and that is what Jesus is doing. He is pulling their minds towards heaven. But not only that, beloved, what we come to tonight is he pulls their mind towards him, his person. He brings them to the promises. He says, trust in the promises to get through the difficult time, but he realizes that they're going to struggle with those concepts, those heavenly concepts, and he knows they're going to struggle with that. In fact, we can read this. Notice Thomas struggles right away in verse 4. He says, well, Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. And notice Thomas, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Thomas and the disciples are confused, and Jesus knows this. He knows that the concepts of heaven are deep and they are distant. And so what does Jesus do? He pulls their mind to his person to give them the strength and the comfort that they could only have in this turbulent time. He wanted to pull their mind towards heaven to give them the hope, but when they failed in that area of their thinking, then he could pull them to his person, his being, his essence, and who he is. And that is what we come to tonight in our passage, beloved. We come to another passage of Scripture where the Lord seeks to comfort us through his person, his character, his being. And oh, what a passage of Scripture it really is. Look at the verse, verse 6. Thomas says, where are you going? We do not know where you are going. So how do we know the way? If we don't know where the destination is, then how are we going to get to the place that you're going? Verse 6, Jesus says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is if to say, look, if you don't get and you have a hard time with the heavenly promises, disciples, then why don't you focus on the heavenly person, Jesus Christ? The disciples would find the comfort if they really reflected on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and was and has been for them and will be for them. And Jesus knew this, and that is why he pointed them to his person. He said it to bring peace and comfort to their hearts. And what is so tragic about this verse, beloved, is this verse has been the verse that has oftentimes caused more trouble, more hostility, more difficulty in the hearts of people around the globe to hear this truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is so tragic how this verse has been a verse that has stirred up controversy. This verse has been the verse that has stirred up the sinful heart, causing agitation and anger. People in the world who love political correctness do not respond well to this demarcation line of Jesus Christ. People who are comfortable with the plurality of religion do not respond well to the exclusivity of Christ's claim in this verse. People who want to be tolerant of everyone do not respond well to the intolerance of Jesus Christ in this verse. People who claim to be open-minded do not respond to the narrow-mindedness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. This verse has stirred up great controversy. And we, of all people, in this political correctness era, this time of pluralism, this time where anything goes and everything is acceptable, this verse is the verse that really stirs up the trouble. We live in times where it is promoted that you and I need to be tolerant. We need to be accepting and permissive of all opinions. People claim that the higher ground to be on in the midst of the flood of all the different belief systems and worldviews is to have open-mindedness. The high ground is claimed to be open-mindedness to new ideas. You need to be open-minded to new lifestyles. You need to be open-minded to all kinds of pursuits of God. It's just God. They're all just trying to get to God. You just need to be open to all of them. It is claimed in our day and age, beloved, that there is no right way of thinking. There's no right way of living. There is no right way of believing. God is what you want him to be if there is a God. And if it works for you, then that is great. We need to be embracing. And if you are the kind of person that takes a stand for truth and takes a stand for what Christ says here, then you are going to be a person who is castigated as narrow-minded. You could hear words thrown at you that you are a bigot, or you're a dogmatist, you're an extremist, you're a fanatic, you are a simple-minded person, or maybe you're just naive, or maybe you're just uneducated. But what's so contradictory of those who profess to be open-minded is that they are very selective in their open-mindedness. Oh, sure, they claim to be open to everything except some things. They're very selective in their open-mindedness. In the natural world, they will firmly take a stand on things like the law of gravity, and they'll demonstrate or talk about objects are attracted to the center of the earth and always go down, not up. They claim and they say that they are open-minded, yet they affirm a narrowness of the laws of nature. in mathematics, they claim that anything goes, but yet, you know, at the same time, they agree that 2 plus 2 is 4, not 5. And in morality, they claim the higher ground that everything goes and it's all okay. We just need to embrace every lifestyle and every thought. And yet they will adamantly desire justice when someone takes advantage of them, steals from them, commits a crime against them. That is wrong. You can't claim open-mindedness and have narrow-mindedness at the same time. The world doesn't understand that their open-mindedness is selective. And when it comes to religion, boy, it sure gets narrow-minded very quickly. We can embrace all religions except Christ. Except Christ. Very selective in what to be open to. Very selective with what we want to embrace when it comes to Christ. And this, beloved, is why we see our country going from bad to worse. Because we live in a time where anything goes. And you're going to see it go from bad to worse. Because as people are given over to the pluralism and to the subjectivity and the relativity of our day, you're going to see it get worse and worse and worse. I say all that, though, because that doesn't mean there's no hope. Right? Amen? There's hope. And that's why the Lord Jesus has given us this verse. There is hope. And the hope is in the promises of heaven, but the hope is in the person also of Jesus Christ. There is Christ. He is the hope in the midst of the turbulent times in which we live, and that is the point of this passage. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to take the rest of our time to show you the comfort that you can find in this very narrow passage of Scripture. There is so much hope to be found in it. It's so unfortunate that people respond so negatively to this when there is so much hope to be found. The first principle of hope that we find in these words of Christ that should comfort your heart in these turbulent times is the inclusivity of Christ. I want you to notice the inclusivity of Christ. We see it in the first part of verse 6 where Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. You say, how does that show the inclusivity of Christ? Well, very clearly it shows the inclusivity of Christ. When you have a full grasp of what the Scripture says about the state of mankind and his rebellion and his sinfulness before a holy God, the fact that we find here that Christ is the way to the Father is absolute inclusivity. That the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, would open the doors of heaven to sinful mankind is an amazing truth of inclusivity. Amazing that God has told us that there is a way to the Father, that mankind in his sinfulness, and because of his sinfulness and his sin that he has committed against God, as Scripture says in Isaiah 59, that your sins or your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your God, the very fact that Jesus would say that there is a way to come back to God the Father is absolutely amazing grace. You see, God is not obligated to make a way for anyone to spend eternity with him. In light of the sinfulness of man, in light of his rebellion against God, in light of the sinfulness of his thought life, the sinfulness of his actions, and the sinfulness of his speech, there is no reason or any reason why God would be obligated to embrace mankind. Genesis 6, verse 5 says that all the thoughts of the inclinations of man's heart are always evil continually. And you remember what happened after Genesis 6, 5? God destroyed the world with the flood. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? The heart of man is totally and completely corrupt. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says that there is none who does good. There is none who seeks God. There is not even one. And Scripture very clearly says that what man deserves and what God owes mankind is justice, wrath, punishment for sin. And what do we find here? There's a way. There's a way. There's a way back to the Father. What an amazing work of grace that God would make a way for sinful man to be in the presence of holy God. Wow. And the key there is, this is a way that is open, and here comes the key word, to anyone who would believe in Christ. This is inclusivity of this passage. This is the inclusivity of the gospel message of Christ, that this God, this holy God, has opened the doors wide open to any sinner who would repent and trust in Christ for their salvation. And that is repeated multiple times in the scripture. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Anyone. John 8, chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Notice the anyone. Then he says in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." There's only one door, but it's wide open because he says, "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Does anyone mean anyone? Yes, it does. Any sinner. Any sinner, the worst of sinners, the vilest of sinners, can find entrance into God's presence through Christ. The inclusivity of the message. This is an amazing truth of the gospel. This is so amazing. This is where the hope is. We should not let this trouble our hearts. This should encourage our hearts. The vilest of sinner can come and find salvation and rest with God. Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "Come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Hope. First principle of comfort we find in John chapter 14, verse 6, is the inclusivity of Christ. The second principle of hope that we find in this passage is the reliability of Christ. Notice what it says in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way and the truth." I am the truth, Jesus says. There's hope. There's truth. There's truth in a pluralistic world. There's truth in a relativistic world. There's truth in turbulent times. Truth is found, and it is found in Jesus Christ. How encouraging this is for us, beloved, that Jesus is the truth. He is more than a teacher of the truth. Yes, he taught the truth, and he is more than a guider of the truth or a preacher of the truth, that he did. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, "I am the truth." He is the full embodiment of truth. John chapter 1, verse 17, we read right off the start in this gospel. John writes, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Truth is found in Jesus Christ. He is the full embodiment of the truth. He is the source of all truth. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son," listen to this, "full of grace and truth." Full of truth. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is the source of all truth. He doesn't get the truth outside of Himself. He is the truth. And all truth comes through Jesus Christ. And by the way, outside of Christ, there is no truth. And that is why Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all in Christ. What an encouragement for us, beloved. This is so encouraging to me. Is it to you? I mean, with all of the doubt that is circling in our times, where even our Supreme Court doesn't even know what is right and what is wrong, and they're making judgments based on what they think might be right, and they really don't know, and they're just pooling, people are pooling the ignorance of humanity to decide what is morally correct and what is morally right, what is morally wrong, and here the Lord Jesus is the truth. Jesus is that embodiment of truth. To enlighten your mind in this dark world, you have the living and active truth if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, you have the truth, and if you have the truth, you have the certainty of truth. You have wisdom, you have knowledge. You have the wisdom and knowledge to give you the discernment to get through this dark time that we are in, to give you the certainty that you desire to have. And what an encouragement this is for us, beloved. In a world of open-mindedness, in the midst of a confused world, we have Christ. We don't have to be like Pontius Pilate when he said in John chapter 18, verse 38, "What is truth?" We don't have to be like the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, verse 17, where it says that they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We have the truth because we have Christ. If you have Christ, you have truth. If you don't have Christ, you don't have truth. If you have Christ, you have the truth about God. You have the truth about sin. You have the truth about heaven. You have the truth about life. You have the truth about eternity. You have the truth for your life and how to live your life and the sufficiency to live out this life. You have Christ, you have truth. Amen. Hope. Hope. Thirdly, the hope that we find in this verse is found in the inclusivity of Christ, the reliability of Christ, thirdly, in the vitality of Christ. We find that in the next sentence there, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I am the life. One of the great comforts that Christ offers the world is life. Wow. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like death is everywhere. It's all over the place. You watch the news for a while, death being reported. You watch the creation, death. You watch the decline of our world, it's dying. It's all passing away. And here, the Lord Jesus is saying that He is the life. Life. He is the source and power of all life. He is the source of life to all people, to all living things. He is the giver of life. This is different than, say, Elijah, who raised the widow's son to life in 1 Kings chapter 17. He raised the widow's son to life, but that was not a power of himself. That was a power that was given to him. Jesus is saying that He is the source of life. He is the power and the dispenser of life. he said, John, it says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, Christ, was life. And Jesus said that life was in himself. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that he is the light of life. In 1 John chapter 1, 1, John said that he is the word of life. In John chapter 11, verse 25, we read of Jesus saying that he is the resurrection and the life. The life. And in John 10:10, Jesus says the most amazing words. He says, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And then he offers eternal life. That's hope. Amen. That's hope. Man, I got to tell you, I mean, I know it sounds petty, but the one thing that I'm always reminded of, you know, many of you know I like to keep fish, and I watch one die. And yes, it's just a fish, but it's always a reminder to me that I live in a world full of death. And then I have to come to grips with humanity and the death that they face and the death that they go through, and that everything is mixed with death and dying. And then we read in Scripture how that death has come about because of sin. Sin is what brought death into our existence. And we literally, as human beings, live in the shadow of death. Everywhere we go, even as believers, there's this cloud of death that hovers over us because we live in the shadow of the impending death that we are all facing. We also learn in Scripture that not only do we die because of sin and its entrance into the world, we also learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that because of sin, we are literally dead to God. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we are following the lusts of our flesh, and we are following the demonic powers of this world because we are dead in our spirits, our souls. And then we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 21, that the whole creation is longing to be delivered from this death. It says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a coming life. This just shows, beloved, the necessity of the vitality of Christ. We need him. Christ is the life. He's the only one who possesses it. He's the only one who can give it. He's the only one who has proved it. And how did he prove it? By raising himself from the dead on the third day. That's why he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. And so, the hope is that if you come to Christ, you can have life. You can have life given to your soul. When he gives you the new birth, he gives you the new birth, he gives you new life, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 5. You can have life by trusting in Jesus Christ, that even though you die, you will live. Because he will not put you to death for the sins that you have committed in a place called hell, because you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of all your sins. He is life. And if you come to Christ, not only will he give you eternal life and spiritual life, but he'll give life to your body when he raises your body from the dead and gives you a glorified body, and you will live with him forever in his kingdom. When he comes to give life to this broken and dead creation. This is the life. This is the hope. This is the truth. This is the way. And as a footnote to that, these are eternal truths. I want you to notice something. Pay very close attention to this. Notice Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Notice the verb, I am. This is the sixth of the seven great I am statements in John. This speaks of his deity. He is the great I am. He is the I am who I am, as it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, who gives life, and he is the eternal I am. And these are promises that remain because he is the I am. He never departs. He never dies. He never fades away. He's the I am. I am the way, not I will be the way. I was the way. I am the truth, not I was the truth. I am the life, not I was a life, but I am the life. Always remaining, always these characteristics, eternal hope that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, and we can count on him. Well, we've seen the inclusivity of Christ, the reliability of Christ, the vitality of Christ, the fourth principle that he gives to comfort our hearts in turbulent times. We find the singularity of Christ. The singularity of Christ. Notice the verse, verse 6. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We see the singularity of Christ in the definite article, the. Doesn't seem like an important truth, but it is a huge truth. He doesn't say, I am a way among many. I am a truth among all kinds of truths. I am a life among many lives. No, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The singularity of Christ. This is significant. This is important. Because it means that there is only one hope. And I shouldn't go like that. That's two, right? One. One hope. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One hope. Too many people don't have hope because they don't have Christ. And if they just put their hope in Christ and looked to him, their hope would return. That's why Peter, as I mentioned last Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on Christ. He's our only hope. When we take our eyes off of Christ and we put our eyes on the things of this world, we lose hope. Because what does Scripture say? That it's all going to perish. It's all being destroyed. No matter how hard you try, you're going to come up against things that are dying and decaying all the time. I'm always reminded of that when I'm trying to build something. It's like, I want it just right, and sure enough, it doesn't go the way I wanted. Or I build something really nice, and what does it do? It's decaying, or it gets destroyed, or something happens to it. The singularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope, beloved. He wants us to... And he wanted his disciples to be aware that there was no other hope outside of him. He is the one and only who can give the hope that we need. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And we must come to him alone. We must believe in him alone. Beloved, this should encourage you. This encourages me because I am a simple-minded person, and I like things that are simple. I like things that are easy to understand, and this is very easy. You just need to trust in Christ. He's it. It's not complicated. It's single. It's the singularity of devotion to Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't have to spend your whole life trying to find out if there's other ways to God. You don't have to fear that there are other ways, that you've somehow missed it. You don't have to worry about it being maybe legalism or mysticism or asceticism or any other kind of ism. You don't have to worry about it. If you have Christ, you have what you need. He is the only door to heaven. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved. He's the only sacrifice and mediator for your sin. He's the only perfect sacrifice for the sufficiency to take care of all your sins, past, present, and future. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, and that is Christ Jesus himself, the God-man, as it says. He's the only way to salvation. That makes it easy. It makes it simple. People, I only have to believe in Christ. I only have to trust him. Yep, that's it. That's it. It's just simple. I'm so thankful for that. That's why the Bible says that a child can believe and be saved. That's why Jesus says that you and I must become like children to be saved. That's why Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else. It's not some great preacher, it's not some fantastic plan that some guy has invented and brought to you. It's not the Pope. It's not some other religion. It's Christ. He's it. You don't need to think that there's some other way and fear. You don't need to fear that maybe there's another philosophy out there that you're missing. He is the truth. You don't need to worry that you need something outside of Christ to give you a better life. He's come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. You know, people have fallen for the deception, the lie of Satan, that Christ just isn't enough. I need more. I need more. There's got to be something out there. There's got to be a new truth I'm not learning. There's got to be something more. I am missing something here. And Satan is really good about selling the religion of the Christ plus religion. It's Christ plus something else. It's Christ plus works. It's Christ plus psychiatry. It's Christ plus some idol in the world. It's Christ plus something. But the reality is it's just Christ and only Christ. That encourages me. When you're tempted to turn to something else, keep your mind on Christ. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. The Bible is very clear on that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, listen very carefully. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And why? Because in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Christ you have been made complete. Did you get that? You've been made complete in Christ. Literally, the language means you've been made full. The cup is not half empty. It's not even three quarters full in Christ. It's to the brim. You have everything that you need in Christ. Our problem is we think we need more, but we just need Christ. Stay anchored to the singularity of the person of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith, because he is all that you need. All that you need, especially in times of difficulty. There's one more truth that I must give to give hope, and that is the exclusivity of Christ. There's the inclusivity of Christ, the reliability of Christ, the vitality of Christ, the singularity of Christ, and lastly, the exclusivity of Christ. Exclusivity of Christ. That comes at the last part of verse 6. Notice what it says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's hope in that last little sentence, the exclusivity of Christ. You might be sitting there, how in the world, Pastor, is there encouragement in that? That no one comes to the Father but through Christ. Yes, I know many in the world would argue against that, and they would struggle with that truth, but in spite of what many think about this verse, and let me tell you, many evangelicals, many pastors have tried to move around this verse. They want to make this softer. They don't like the exclusivity of Christ. They want to change it. They think it's too narrow. They might do that because they feel that God is maybe ungracious in this narrow way to the Father. They want it to embrace everyone without any repentance or trust in Christ or even hearing the gospel. There are some evangelicals that have come up with these perspectives. They call it the wider mercy of God, or they call it the transdispensational salvation of God, which says that if a person never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and they never have the opportunity to come to the Father through Christ, then somehow God is unfair. And then if they've lived a good life and they've tried their best, that God will just open his wider mercy and embrace them. It's as if to say that someone who's never heard the gospel is living in a dispensation where it was like before Christ came, and so God is merciful with them. Well, even though this might make Christ's words more tolerable, I can tell you this and assure you that Christ does not tolerate it. He doesn't tolerate that type of thinking. The grammar is very clear. Notice the verse. He says, no one, literally in the language, not even one person comes to the Father apart from Christ. Not one person. And this may be difficult for us to embrace, but this is the truth of Jesus Christ. And there is comfort in this truth. You say, how is there comfort in that truth? Well, there's comfort in the exclusivity of Christ because it means that heaven, beloved, get this, that heaven will be filled with only those who truly have come to Christ. That's the hope. It will not be filled with some who do embrace Christ and some who don't embrace Christ. It won't even be filled with some who partially believe in Christ or kind of love Christ but love the world equally. Heaven will be filled fully with God's people. And only God's people. There will not be anyone who enters heaven apart from Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. That's great. Isn't that great? But then it goes on to say, outside, however, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. There's hope in this verse, even as difficult as it is, because it means that heaven is filled with those who love Christ and God. Not some blending of the righteous and the unrighteous dwelling in the presence of the glory and holy God. You see, that's earth. And dare I say it, that's church. I say that respectfully, though. But the church is full of wheat and tares. Heaven won't be. Heaven will only have the wheat. And that gives me hope. Because I want to be ultimately in a place where righteousness and love for God and Christ is the focus of the lives of everybody who is there. And you should too, because Christ does. Christ cares. Or he would not have said these words, that no one comes to the Father but through me. Something that we must keep in mind, beloved, with the exclusivity of Christ, is that it guarantees heaven to be a holy place. A holy place. That everyone who acquires heaven comes the same way, they come through Christ. And what does that mean? It means that by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, or God, through Christ, does an amazing work. I've been telling you this, and I will tell it to you over and over. He does the great exchange, where God exchanges your sinfulness for the righteousness of Christ. That God justifies the ungodly. And what he does is he declares all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, he declares them innocent by virtue of what Christ has done for them. And what has he done for them? He has gone to the cross. He has lived a perfect life without sin. He goes to the cross and he dies the death of a criminal, even though he wasn't one and even though he committed no sin. God the Father treats God the Son as if he had sinned, even though he hadn't. And he treats the Son as if it were you and me on the cross, putting Christ to death. And then guess what he does? He treats you, if you believe in him, as if you lived a perfect life, even though you haven't. And he treats you as righteous, literally. The great exchange. Holiness will be... that heaven will be full of the holy, literally, the holy ones, as it says in the language, the saints, because they've been declared righteous in the eyes of God by virtue of the work of Christ. And then, the moment justification ends, guess what? Sanctification begins in a believer's life. And what does that mean? That means that at the moment a person puts their faith in Christ and God declares them righteous in his sight because of the righteous life of Christ imputed to their account, he also begins the work of sanctification in their life. And what is sanctification? The pursuit and the love of holiness and the hatred for sin. This is what Jesus, we're going to learn. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And see, all of God's people, they don't live out the commandments perfectly, but oh boy, do they want to live out the commandments to the best of their ability. And when they fail in those commandments, they weep and they mourn over their sin and they repent and they turn to Christ. And it's an ongoing way of life for the believer. You see, as believers are in the process of sanctification, they're not getting more proud. They're becoming more humble because they see themselves for who they really are, sinners in the presence of God, and they see the sin, even the smallest of sins, and they hate their sin, and they love Christ for what he's done, and they want to hunger, and they hunger and they thirst after righteousness for his sake and his glory. So what is heaven? Heaven is full of the declared holy and the pursuers of holiness. They are what Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, verse 14, listen carefully. He says, pursue holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Pursuing holiness. That's what the believer is doing. And that is what makes heaven so glorious. You see, Jesus said, while Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me, he also said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So we don't come to the Father except through Christ, but we don't come to Christ unless the Father draws us to Christ. And what does that mean? That means that God is doing the work of salvation in the heart of all those who will be in heaven and in the lives of those who will be in heaven. Heaven will be full of people who love Christ. You see, I've said this before. See, I didn't become a believer because I was trying to escape hell. Trust me, that is a huge, blessing. The reason I came to Christ was because of the hope that he offered me in a hopeless world and with a hopeless sin nature. And all I wanted was Christ. And that's all that the real believer ever is going to want is Christ. See, there'll be no love of the world above Christ in heaven. It'll be all the love for Christ. That'll be a great day. That'll be a great day for me because I'm so hindered by my sins. And the flesh is always there fighting against my desires. But my greatest goal, and yours too if you love Christ, is to serve, honor, and pursue holiness to his great name. You are, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, the true saved person is the one who enters through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who are on that road. That's the road of sin. That's the road of worldliness. That's the road that is off to destruction. But Jesus says, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Heaven, the exclusivity of Christ is heaven will be full of holiness. I pray that you are there. I pray that you have been made fit for heaven. I pray that God has fit you for the glories of heaven. You see, heaven is really only for those who want to be there because heaven is all about holiness. And if there's no holiness now, then why would we think that you're fit for heaven? See, that's the issue. Holiness. This brings me to one last point I need to make here. In light of all of that, there's also the urgency of Christ. We need to make sure that we have come to salvation through Christ. His arms are open wide to the vilest of sinners. He offers you a full and complete pardon for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And then he begins the work of godliness and pursuit of holiness and the things of God in your heart and life. He promises to bring you to glory no matter the sins that you've committed because of his work on the cross and what he's promised you. But there's an urgency to get right with Christ. The day of salvation is now, and the path to salvation is the person of Christ. I pray that you have given him your life for that salvation.